listening to iTruth, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
We've been looking at a guy named Jeremiah, and we are actually going to bring that study to a close today. Now, we haven't been looking at the book of Jeremiah per se. We've been looking at the man Jeremiah. One of the things that always happened is my pattern for reading the Bible is I use this one-year Bible. And so long about in October, I'm normally reading the book of Jeremiah. And for the last several years, I'd be reading through the book of Jeremiah, and I'm like, this is incredible stuff. I want to do a set of sermons on the life of Jeremiah. But by then, I've kind of already planned out what we're going to do after the first of the year, and then beyond that, and then, you know, kind of out of sight, out of mind. And then come to October, start reading Jeremiah, and it's like, oh, I've got to do that. So literally for the last 4 or 5 years, I've been thinking I wanted to do a book, a study on the life of Jeremiah. And this year I finally had the forethought to think about it before I scheduled something. So that's what this has been about the last 9 weeks. Well, today we're going to basically land the ship, okay, land the plane and bring this study to a close. Not because we've covered everything. There's so much more there. And I just want to put in an advertisement. If you've not read the book of Jeremiah in a while, or maybe ever, maybe these set of sermons have just whetted your appetite enough. Go read the book of Jeremiah. You got to get maybe, you know, one of those study Bibles or a commentary to kind of help you, because it's a little difficult to understand in places, but the spiritual lessons that are in the book of Jeremiah, I think, are some of the most profound lessons in all of Scripture. And so today, as we bring it to a close, I just hope that it's been a blessing to you. I hope it's been encouragement to you. The thing that we've noticed about Jeremiah is that he had a hard life. I mean, it is not an understatement to say that he probably had the most difficult life in all of Scripture, or at least the most difficult ministry in all of Scripture, other than the ministry of Jesus Christ had. I mean, this guy had it rough. For 40 years, this guy was preaching a message that nobody wanted to hear. He was preaching a message that virtually, you know, no one paid attention to. In fact, everyone thought he was bonkers for saying what the stuff he said. Essentially, what he was saying is, you know, we have sinned so greatly, we have departed from God so much, that what we need to do is we need to repent and we need to surrender to the Babylonians. Because our sins have become so egregious to God that God is going to bring in the Babylonians. And God is going to allow the consequences of our sins to just take place. And so for 70 years, we as a people are going to be removed from the land. And God is going to discipline us. So what was his message? Repent and surrender. I mean, you can imagine how well that would go over today. I mean, if someone was preaching today, you know, all of this stuff that's happening to us, you know, with the terrorists, with ISIS, with, you know, the other groups that just hate us, all of this is happening because of our materialism, because of our secularism, because we've abandoned spiritual things. And so what we need to do is just repent and give them the keys to the White House. What we need to do is repent and let them just have the keys to the code. I mean, nobody would listen to him. Everyone would say, forget it. We're not doing it. We want someone else to tell us what to do, because you obviously do not have our best interest. That's how well Jeremiah's message would have been received. Repent and surrender. Well, it all kind of came to a climax the last couple sermons, because after 25 years of preaching, God finally said to Jeremiah, okay, I want you to write all this stuff up. And so Jeremiah hired a scribe, and he dictated all of his sermons, all the way back from the very beginning. So 25 years worth of sermon manuscripts. Jeremiah and this guy named Baruch put it all down on paper. And then, providentially, God had Baruch read it in the temple courts. And he had him do it on one of the days when, you know, it obviously wasn't, you know, daylight savings time or spring break. It was a lot of people were there. And one thing led to another, and that scroll that they had written it on actually got carried into the Oval Office, and they read it to the king. But do you remember what the king did with it? It's like he read part of it, ripped it off, threw it in the fire. Read part of it, ripped it off, threw it in the fire. Read part of it, ripped it off, threw it in the fire. And literally, and you can imagine Jeremiah and Baruch hearing about it later that day from one of the people that might have been in the room, and they found out all of that that they had spent months putting down on paper was literally thrown in the fire. I mean, now Jeremiah felt like a failure. Jeremiah, I mean, you know, he's not a dummy. He knew that when he preached, nobody was listening. He knew that when he said something, nobody took him. I mean, he was essentially just discounted from the word go. And one of the things that Jeremiah had to have struggled with is just this whole self-concept of, am I wasting my life? Because here I'm preaching, and nobody's listening. Here I'm telling people to do something, and they're not doing it. Here I'm telling people that I'm representing God, and nobody thinks I'm representing God. And now, God tells me, write it all up, and I hire this guy, put out a lot of money, we put a lot of time into it, you know, because you don't just write that up in an afternoon. I mean, we're talking a couple of months of these guys working together, getting it all down on paper, and in the course of 45 minutes, it's literally burnt. I mean, you talk about being in the depths of despair. Jeremiah was in the depths of despair. I mean, Jeremiah thought, what am I doing here? Well, what happened? You know, we all love stories, and we love when those stories get resolved really well. I mean, what's the way that most of the, you got to go back a couple of spaces there, Dallas. I hit it a couple times too much. What is it, the way the stories are always always end? They all lived happily ever after. Here's the deal. Jeremiah did not live happily ever after. Now, one of the reasons I want you to read the book is because when you start in chapter 37 and read to chapter 44, you find out the rest of the story. You know what God did? God said, okay, Jeremiah, write it all up again and add some other stuff. And that's what Jeremiah did. Well, now, that day that Jehoiakim burned the scroll, a few months later, sure enough, just like Jeremiah had been prophesying, Nebuchadnezzar came to town, dominated the place. He took all the valuable things out of the temple. He gathered up a couple hundred of the brightest and best of all the young men of Jerusalem, and he took them back to Babylon. That's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was taken. And what did Jeremiah do? He preached and preached, and he said, man, we got to repent, and we got to surrender. This is God's discipline. What did the people do? They rejected. And a couple more years pass, and a couple different kings came onto the throne, and 8 years passed. And Jeremiah kept preaching and preaching, and he's saying, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those guys were taken because it's God's discipline. We've got to repent and surrender, accept this discipline that God's inflicted on us. What did the people do? They rejected. They rejected even more. One time they even threw Jeremiah in prison. About 8 years after his first visit, Nebuchadnezzar comes to town. And this time he sees that they're still not willing to bow down to him, still not willing to submit to him. And what does he do? He gathers up essentially the engine of the economy. He gets all the working class people, the plumbers, the carpenters, the bankers, the financiers. He gets them and takes them back to Babylon. That's when a guy named Ezekiel was taken as a slave. What does Jeremiah do? Jeremiah says, this is all happening because we have sinned against God. We've got to repent and surrender. What do the people do? They still just reject. They reject, they reject, they reject. Finally, look at chapter 38. 15 or 16 years after that very first visit of Nebuchadnezzar. So by now, Jeremiah has been preaching for 40 years. I mean, he's an old man, okay? He's an old man. Nobody has been listening. And I think this might have been the very first time it happened. You look at chapter 38, verse 14. Zedekiah is now the king. They've gone through about four different kings. Because of all this political unrest and because Nebuchadnezzar's coming to town and taking people and all that stuff. Finally, this guy named Zedekiah, who is now the king, he calls Jeremiah in to the Oval Office. And if you read the passage there, it's like they snuck him in. Okay? We didn't let him come in the front door because we're not really sure we want the press to know that we're meeting with Jeremiah. Look at verse 14. Then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance that is in the house of the Lord. I mean, don't bring him in the front door. Just find that third door, sneak him in there. And the king said to Jeremiah, I am going to ask you something. Now do not hide it from me. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, I mean, by this time he's old. He's, you know, been there, done that. He's worked with six different kings by now. Probably his first time in the Oval Office, but the king says, Jeremiah, I want to hear it. I want to hear it straight. And you're thinking, finally, someone in authority is going to listen. And Jeremiah says, listen, if I tell you, you're just going to put me to death. You're going to throw me in prison. You're going to do something to me. But look at verse 16. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, hey, as the Lord lives, the one who made this life for us, surely I'm not going to put you to death. I'm not going to do anything to you. I'm not going to hand you over to those people that are seeking your life. I want to know what God is telling you. Read the rest of the passage. Jeremiah lays it all out. It's real simple. I've been preaching it for 40 years. Repent and surrender. What does Zedekiah do? Nice talking to you. Sends him out. Look at verse 1 of chapter 39. Nearly 20 years after that very first visit, 19 years exactly, now it came about, Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar comes, surrounds the city, starts a siege that lasts, I think, about 18 months, and basically just starves the city. And then finally they break through the walls, they go in, and as my dad used to say, all hell broke out. People were dying. Buildings were getting crushed. The temple was basically dismantled. The legend is that Nebuchadnezzar had his soldiers pick up every brick and examine it. Why? Because there was this legend that 400 years before there was this king named Solomon who had actually painted the place with gold. And if there's any gold on those bricks, we want to scrape it off and take it back to Babylon. I mean, God's temple was turned into rubble. People were dying. Mothers were having to abandon their children. Fathers were out of the picture totally. And Nebuchadnezzar totally kills off the city. Look at this. What is the king who had Jeremiah come in and give him what God really wanted him to know? Look what Zedekiah does. Look at verse 4, chapter 39, verse 4. And it came about when Zedekiah the king and all his men saw the king, that the city was falling, he hightails it out of there. Verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, pursued them, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they seized him, and they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, who was up at Riblah. And they had a court, and they passed sentence on him. And look at this, look what happens to Zedekiah. Verse 6, then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah right before his eyes, right there at Riblah. And then the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. And then verse 7, and then he blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters and took him back to Babylon. I mean, what was the final thing that Zedekiah saw? He saw all his sons killed. He saw all his administration, his nobles killed. And then Nebuchadnezzar gouged out his eyes. Can you imagine that? We read that and we just read it real quickly like, oh, okay. I mean, I can't imagine that. I got two sons. The last thing I see here on earth is those two guys killed. I mean, that'd rip you to death. That's what Zedekiah had. What happens to the city? The city is demolished, ransacked. All the people that survive are gathered into POW camps. Then you keep reading the story. You get down halfway through chapter 39. You find out that Jeremiah himself was taken into one of those POW camps. But they find out, hey, you're Jeremiah? And Nebuchadnezzar had heard of this guy, Jeremiah. And he said, man, if you guys find this guy named Jeremiah, I want you to take care of him. And so they take care of him. They say, hey, Jeremiah, you can do anything you want. You want to come back to Babylon? We'll take care of you there. You want to stay here? You can stay here. We'll give you anything. It's like he'd gotten a blank check. And what does Jeremiah do? He says, no, I'm supposed to stay here. Well, Nebuchadnezzar leaves. The nation's in a mess. And what does Jeremiah do? He says, we've got to repent and submit to these people. What do? They say, forget it. In fact, if we took the time to read it in chapter 40, they finally call Jeremiah in again. And they say, Jeremiah, what are we supposed to do? And Jeremiah basically says, we're supposed to repent and surrender. And I love it. You know what they said? You're lying. You're lying. That was the end of Jeremiah's life. They finally were so tired of being there, they grabbed Jeremiah and they forced him to go with them to Egypt. And that's the end of his life. We don't know what happened. He dies in Egypt. Some people say he came back to Jerusalem. Some people say he ultimately got to Babylon. But that was it. So for 40 years, Jeremiah preached and no one listened. For 40 years, this guy stayed faithful to God, doing his thing, struggling through it, and nobody listened. Now here's the deal. Somewhere after the city had been destroyed, Jeremiah took a couple days and he went out and he sat on the Mount of Olives. You ever see pictures of Jerusalem? You know, you see pictures of Jerusalem, particularly the old city, and it's got that big gold dome there that is the Mosque of Omar, Muslim mosque. That picture is taken from the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is on one mount, then there's a valley called the Kidron Valley, and then it comes up to another mount that is actually a little bit higher, and that's the Mount of Olives. And at the top of the Mount of Olives, you can look down on Jerusalem. Beautiful sight, really is. Jeremiah goes up on the Mount of Olives, and he just looks down at Jerusalem. And what does he see? He sees just a pile of rubble where the once glorious temple was. He sees homes, just rubble. Maybe from that vantage point he can't see it, but because he had been in the city, he had seen it. There's dead bodies all around. There's mothers that just find a little quiet place to put their baby, and then they walk away from it because they don't have the heart to keep holding it while it dies. There's men that literally are finding innocent people, killing them, roasting them, and eating them, because that's the only thing to eat. They turned into cannibals. And Jeremiah is up there on Mount of Olives, looking down at this city. And this city represented his ministry. This city represented his life. I mean, for now 40-some years, he had preached, we've sinned greatly against God, we need to repent and surrender. And if we will repent and surrender, Nebuchadnezzar is just going to take over, and after 70 years, God will start working again. And as Jeremiah sat there on the Mount of Olives, looking down on all that rubble, knowing that there was just dead bodies everywhere, he had to sit and he thought, why? Why did it happen? What would have happened had these people listened to me? How it could have been different? No, we all would have had to surrender, and some of us would have ended up in Babylon, but people ended up in Babylon anyway. But there didn't have to be the temple destroyed. There didn't have to be people die. There didn't have to be mothers abandoning their children. I mean, he just sat there, and I'm sure that he was filled with self-doubt, and I'm sure that he was filled with all kinds of anguish, because he saw this chaos. And then I'm sure that he sat and he thought about it, and he thought, that chaos is what I just invested my life in. I mean, for 40 years, humanly speaking, I was a failure, because I kept trying to tell these people, here's how to avoid that. And they never listened. And I'm sure that as a preacher, he probably sat and thought, you know, if I could have just come up with one better illustration, if I would have maybe studied just a little bit harder, if I might have been introduced a little bit more humor into it, or maybe I should have been more serious, or maybe I should have delegated more, or maybe I should have done this and this and this and this. And it's like, God, what a waste. What a waste. You know what he did while he sat there on that Mount of Olives looking down on it? He wrote a poem. You know, some people, you know, just to process their emotions will write stuff, they'll journal, they'll, you know, I know people that'll write songs, you know, other people will just kind of play memory games in their heads. You know what Jeremiah did? He wrote a poem. I want you to look at the poem. It's called the Book of Lamentations. It comes right after the Book of Jeremiah. Take your Bible and look at it, okay? It's really interesting. In this poem, there's five movements. Incredible structure to this poem. It's an acrostic. Acrostic means that it followed the Hebrew alphabet. And each movement, the first sentence, or the first letter of each sentence followed the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first movement has 22 sentences. Look at chapter 1. 22 verses. Look at chapter 2. 22 verses. Look at chapter 4. 22 verses. Look at chapter 5. 22 verses. Look at chapter 3, right in the middle of it all. 66 verses. So it's like, here's this beautiful poem that he wrote. And it's kind of like a Mount Everest. This movement. This movement. This movement. This movement. This movement. That's the Book of Lamentations. And remember, I've tried to paint the picture for you of what's going on in this guy's head. And you can almost just drop in. I closed my Bible here. Let me find it again. You can almost just drop in anywhere in the Lamentations and you can see Jeremiah's heart. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Okay, these are the lamentations of Jeremiah. He says, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was once full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces, how she has become a forced laborer. Look at verse 7. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all the her precious things that were from the days of old. I mean, it's bad enough. Everything's bad, but she can think back to the good old days. And it just had to devastate her. Look over at chapter 2. How the Lord, this is verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. It's incredible. Look over to halfway down through the chapter. Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes fail because of tears. I mean, Jeremiah's up there and he's just weeping because he's seeing this carnage that didn't need to take place. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint, I mean, even the hardest heart starts to melt when you see a child, an infant, struggling. When they say, verse 12, when they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? I mean, we don't, Mama, we want something to eat. The little children inside the city didn't even have anything to eat. As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Oh, look at verse 13. Jeremiah says, oh, how I admonish you. To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Verse 14, this was one of the things Jeremiah struggled with all his life. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. Remember that a couple sermons ago? Jeremiah is preaching repent and surrender, and he was surrounded by prosperity preachers who were saying, no, everything's cool. You know, this is just a little downturn in the economy. Things will get better. We got a God that loves us and approves of our lifestyle. And Jeremiah was saying, no, they've not exposed your iniquity, these false preachers. So that's what this poem of Lamentations is all about. But remember I talked about how it's this beautiful piece of literature that is structured. I mean, here's the first movement, 22 verses. Here's the second movement, 22 verses. Here's the fourth movement, 22 verses. Here's the fifth movement, 22 verses. But this third movement, right in the middle, is actually three movements of 22 each. 22, 22, 22. And so right at the middle of this poem, I want you to look at what was driving Jeremiah. Now, here's the thing. As Jeremiah is writing all of this, one of the things we had to keep asking ourselves is how in the world did the guy stay with it? Why didn't he quit? How did he stay faithful? You know, and really more importantly, how do we stay faithful? Because here's the deal. I've tried to relate this to us pretty regularly. Every one of us, from time to time, feel ourselves called to failure. You might be in a ministry and you know that God wanted you to be in it, and it's just not working. And you'd love to quit. You'd love to bolt. I mean, I volunteered to teach this Sunday school class. I volunteered to lead this Bible study. I volunteered to do this thing. And it just isn't working out. And the results aren't there. And you'd love to say, you know, I'm out of here. I'm quitting. I got better things to do with my time. But you know in the back of your mind that God called you to do that. And so you don't understand what God in His weird wisdom is doing, because you think your time is valuable. You think your time is precious. And it's like God has you wasting your time, just like Jeremiah was wasting his time. He's preaching and preaching and preaching, and nobody's listening. How did he stay faithful? How do I stay faithful? Now, it's one thing to commit to some little ministry or to some little project and say, well, I'm giving my word to do this. I'm going to do this till May. I'm going to stick with this till the end of the year. And then I'm out of there. Some of us, unfortunately, sometimes the thing God has called us to is maybe a little bit like Jeremiah's thing. We're called, and it doesn't end at the school year. It doesn't end at the end of the year. We're in this thing, and it isn't working, and we want to bolt, but we know God doesn't give us permission to bolt. And it's not getting better. And maybe we feel like we're set to be just like Jeremiah, and we're going to go for 40 years. And we're never going to see the results. We're going to go 40 years and this marriage is never going to improve. We're going to go 40 years and this kid is never going to come around and see the wisdom that we're trying to raise him with. We're going to be in this career position for all of my life and I'm never going to get the promotion. I'm never going to get the compensation. I'm never going to get it. And the wisdom of the world would say, quit, go find another job. And you think about that. But then you sit and think, God called me to this. And God really hasn't released me to go find something else. I'm here. And if I was to leave, if I was to pull up stakes and get out of this relationship, to get out of this career, get out of this ministry, to get out of this obligation, to get out of this commitment, if I was to do that, if I was to look at myself in the mirror, I'd know that I had disobeyed God. And here's the choice we have. Am I going to stay in this failing situation, failing as the world measures failure, or am I going to do my own thing? Now let's be honest with ourselves. There's a ton of times when all of us have found ourselves in a failing situation and we have succumbed and we've quit. We've bolted. Some of us have walked out on ministry commitments that we should not have walked out on. We said we would do this, and the results weren't there, the numbers weren't there, the compensation wasn't there, and we left. We quit. Some of us have been in a relationship, and we quit. Some of us, let's just really cut to the chase. Some of us have been in marriages, and we bolted. And we didn't have a biblical out, so to say. We just I'm not going to waste 40 years doing this failure. And so I'm out of here. And it came down to a point where we were looking in the mirror and it's like, am I going to do it God's way or am I going to do it my way? And we didn't like God's way. And so we got out. And that's the truth. And every one of us, whether it was with a marriage, whether parenting, whether a career position, a ministry position, a commitment that I said I'd do. I mean, it might have been as simple as, hey, I said I'll teach this soccer team or coach this soccer team, and shoot, 3 games into it, I'm out of here because I don't lose games. And we lost all of them, and they can find someone else to take care of these little brats. Every one of us have had that situation where we have been in there and we wanted to quit. And unfortunately, we did quit. And so we know what we're talking about. Okay? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we've been in a situation like Jeremiah. Might have been a little situation, might have been a big situation, but we've been there and we bolted. And yet, here's the deal. We've got an example in front of us in Jeremiah who stayed faithful all the way to the end. Now, how'd he do that? How'd he do that? I think I need to know how to do that. I think you need to know how he did that. I mean, all of us need to understand, where did he find it in himself to basically sign on when he was a teenager and die an old man and everyone would think he was a failure, humanly speaking? How in the world did he stay faithful to God's calling when it was that hard? Because sometimes God is going to call us to very, very hard situations. And some of you are in it right now, aren't you? Some of you are in it right now because everything inside of you would say, go to the greener pastures. Everything inside of you would say, get your resume circulating. Everything inside of you would say, I got to get out of here. How do you stay in what God calls you to be in, even when it's difficult? Here is Jeremiah on top of Mount Olives, looking down on what some would say is the failure of his life. This thing illustrated his life as a failure. How did he do it? You know what? As he wrote this poem, right in the middle of it, at the peak, he gave us the answer. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Okay? We're right at the start of the middle of it. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19. He says, Lord, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Now, the first thing you notice here is he's no longer observing the destruction down in the city. He's no longer thinking about dead babies. He's no longer thinking about husbands that are roasting their children so that their wife can have something to eat. He's no longer looking at houses that are rubble. Instead of looking horizontally, he's starting to look up. He said, Lord, remember my affliction. I mean, he's honest. This has been hard, God. This has been really hard. I'm human, and I don't like this, and I have struggled because I've wanted out, but I know you've wanted me in. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers, verse 20, and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, and that's why I have hope. What is it that he recalls to his mind? Verse 22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Verse 22 and verse 23 were at the core of his existence. That's how he was able to stay in that very, very difficult situation. I mean, he went to the bank on some facts. Facts that many times he did not feel. Do you understand that? There were many times that he had to lead with his head, even though his heart was going the other way. With his head, he was able to sit and say, God, your loving kindness never ceases. See that word loving kindness? It's the Hebrew word chesed. You got to kind of clear your throat to say it. There's like a GH at the start of it. Chesed. And it is this incredible word that talks about God's loyal love. It's this incredible love. Some people say it's the Hebrew corollary to the Greek word agape, but that doesn't even capture it. Chesed is this loyal love, this committed love, this loyal love that God has for His people. See, because remember, one of the things that God is in covenant with His people. And God says, I am going to be with you. I am going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I have great things in store for you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. My loyal love, it's never going to cease. And even though Jeremiah looked down on Jerusalem and he saw this chaos and he saw that life wasn't making sense and he had 1,000 questions and about 0 answers, the only answer he really did have is, God's loyal love never ceases. If you want to make it in that very difficult situation that God has given you, whether it's going to last 2 months or whether it's going to last the rest of your life, one of the first things you've got to have in your bank is that God's loyal love never ceases. Second half of verse 22. His compassions never fail. I mean, compassion. I mean, there's dead babies down there. There's babies that have died because their mothers had no choice but to find a little nook and stick them in there and walk away, knowing that in a couple hours or a couple days, that baby would die. You're talking about a compassionate God? I don't understand this. But still, God is compassionate. We may not understand God's compassion. We don't. I mean, we don't have a God that can be figured out. If we had a God that could be figured out, He wouldn't be much of a God. Because even though some of you have bigger brains than I do, none of us have a big enough brain to figure out God's compassion. That's why I've been calling His wisdom weird for 9 weeks. This is weird wisdom that's going on here. But God is loyal in His love. He is compassionate. And I may not be able to figure it out, but I'm going to go to the bank on that. Verse 23, they are new every morning. I mean, it's not, He was good to me 40 years ago, but now. No, it is God is faithful and loving and compassionate and loyal all the time. I may not see it. In fact, part of the big spiritual war that's going on between Satan and God is constantly loving me. God is constantly loyal to me. God is constantly compassionate to me. And Satan is trying to continually eclipse that from my view. Satan does not want you, he does not want me to see how loyal and compassionate and merciful God is. And so what does he do? He wants to constantly get me to focus on the half-empty part of my glass. He wants me to constantly focus on what God has not done for me as opposed to what God has done for me. I mean, my goodness, even in a weird way, as Jeremiah looked down on that city up there on Mount of Olives and he saw the destruction, when he really sat and thought about it, he thought, even that is indication of God's faithfulness. Why? Because it's like the passage of scripture that I actually read this morning. Leviticus 26 and 27. If you obey me, blessings. If you disobey me, destruction. And you go to Leviticus chapter 26 and 27. And you just read about all of this discipline that God would unleash on His people because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry. You see, here's the deal. We are children of God. And as a loving God, as a loving parent, He does not let us just walk off unbridled. When we walk towards sin, God is going to bring us back. I mean, every parent should know that one of the most loving things you can do for your child is sometimes discipline them to bring them back. Why? Because you're trying to prevent that evil behavior, that destructive behavior. You're not spanking them because you're mad. I mean, if you are mad, then don't spank at that time. But man, when you discipline your child, no matter what form it takes, what is that? That is an act of love because you're trying to pull them back from the brink of destruction. And so Jeremiah could sit there and look down at that city and see all the carnage that's going on, and he could say, you know what? Even that is indication of God's faithfulness, because God said, if you don't do it, this is what's going to happen. And even then, he saw the truthfulness of God's word. That's why at the end of verse 23, he said, great is thy faithfulness. What kept him going? He knew he had a faithful God. And if you want to keep going, you have got to focus on the fact that God is faithful. His mercy is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. And that's why I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. What do you do when you're experiencing failure? You've got to look to God. What is a sign that you've started focusing too much on the failure and not on God? It's when the failure is starting to consume you. It's when it's like, you know, I am ready to get out of here. I am ready to bolt. I am ready to call it quits. I am ready to get out of this. I mean, when that's going on, it's like, hey, I have forgotten God in the situation. I'm down there in the city, in the carnage. I'm not up on the hill seeing the big picture like Jeremiah was. Do you know God's faithfulness? Do you know His compassion? Do you know that, are you leading with your head or are you leading with your heart? I mean, there is so much truth that Jeremiah is communicating in just these few verses. But there, he's revealing to us what was really the key to his life. Here is how he was able to stay faithful in failure. It's because he knew he had a God that was faithful. He didn't understand Him. He had some weird wisdom. But He was a faithful God. Do you know that? I mean, if there's anything that you should get out of these last 9 weeks as we've walked ourselves through Jeremiah's life, it is that no matter how hard God is to figure out, no matter what He calls us into, no matter, you know, how peculiar this stuff is, and no matter how it doesn't even seem to add up to any worth, the truth of the matter is Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Great is thy faithfulness. God is faithful to you. I mean, Paul said it to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this, Paul said to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That's for you. That's for me. I don't understand this. You've got me preaching something that nobody wants to hear for 40 years. But Paul and Jeremiah were able to say, I'm confident of this, that he who began that good work in me is going to bring it to fruition. Will I understand it? Probably not. But will God work it? Absolutely. My best bet is just to stay faithful to Him because He is faithful to me. Is that at the core of your heart? That has to be. See, we're living in such a hard time to be faithful to God because there's so much stuff that is coming at us. And God is saying, you have to walk faithfully with me. There's no way you're going to make it otherwise. Every one of us can see failure in our life. One of the things that Jeremiah provides us is an example of success in that failure. But it wasn't success because Jeremiah just found it in his guts to gut it out. He found it in the faithfulness of God. Let's pray, okay? Lord, I want to thank you for just the privilege of not just today, but all these last several weeks to look at this incredible guy who really did stay faithful all the way to the end. He did not have a pleasant life. He did not have a great reward, at least here on earth. Even in his old age, he was jostled around and taken places he didn't want to go. Told he was a liar straight to his face. But Father, he stayed faithful. And even in the midst of seeing all that carnage, he was able to reach down into the theology and see your faithfulness, your compassions, your loving kindness. And I pray, Father, today that would be our story as well. I pray, Father, that in a very real way we would see your faithfulness and how your love, it just is so new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.